Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to gather in our Lord's name and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it's certainly good to see several visitors with us today. We want all of you to know that, of course, you're our honored guest. We've been very encouraged by your presence this morning and by your participation in worship. We've been edified. I hope that you can say the same. I know I have, and I pray that this lesson will continue. And that theme of edification and encouragement this morning as we study from God's Word. Just before we get into the lesson, I did want to just briefly make sure that everyone has their Lord's Supper emblems. We have the pre-packaged emblems that we're going to use for the Lord's Supper after the lesson, and they're at the table in the back if you don't have those. So if you don't, go ahead and make sure you get that before we get to that point of our worship. But if you have them, it's good, and it's good for you to be here this morning. It's wonderful. I thank you so much for your attention and for your presence and interest in spiritual things. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul mentioned some commands that he had given, some orders he had given to the churches of Galatia. And he was giving the same orders to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16 concerning what he calls a collection for the saints. It was to be done on the first day of the week. It was to be a collection from the free will of the members. We see that in 2 Corinthians 9, something that each one may be giving a different amount, but it's by their own liberality that they'll give. They're to lay something aside, storing up as they may prosper, so that when Paul would come, there would be no collections. We know that there were some needy, poor brethren in Jerusalem, and in other places we read of a famine that was prophesied to come upon the brethren in Jerusalem in that region, and they would suffer greatly because of that. But God had put in place some things which would supply the need for other brethren. And that was the collection of the saints. And notice in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "When I come, whomever you approve, by your letters I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So in the gathering of this gift to bring it to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul had some plans in place where he would have some with him, some that were approved by the churches that were contributing in this matter of benevolence, and that if it need be, he would go with them to take that gift, make sure it's safeguarded all the way to Jerusalem, and he would seal that gift to them. In Romans, the 15th chapter, we notice that Macedonia was involved in this. In verse 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that is the region of Corinth, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. We see in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, where we'll be in a moment, so you might turn there. At the beginning of that chapter, the great liberality, even in their poverty, that the Macedonians showed through the giving of those funds for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And they are to be emulated by their liberality and their eagerness and being involved in the work of the Lord, especially in this regard of the collection and benevolence. But I more want to consider the plans of Paul, like he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, that he was going to use whoever they approved and send them with the gift to Jerusalem. And it's not, I don't think, that they are being approved by letters from Corinth, but he would send letters with those men who are approved so that the people in Jerusalem could know their proven character and understand that the gift was safeguarded and there was no foul play in the taking of that gift, transportation of that money to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Apostle Paul elaborates on that in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. Read with me through the end of the chapter where Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us or by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved, who often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And so Paul was going to come and take this gift from Corinth and then take it to Jerusalem, and to make sure, as we read in chapter 9, that that gift was prepared and it wasn't as a grudging obligation where they were doing this last second because they had to, but it was a gift of liberality from brotherly love for the saints in Jerusalem. He was sending some people ahead of time to make sure it was ready to go when Paul would arrive there and then take it with him to Jerusalem. And those men then would leave with him to take that gift to Jerusalem. He mentions the man Titus, who we're familiar with because of epistle that was titled with his name, and it speaks about his earnest care for the Corinthians. And Titus was sent ahead of time by the Apostle Paul, and Titus not only went because Paul made him go or told him to go, but he was certainly eager to go of his own accord. So here's a man who is greatly in care for the Corinthian brethren. He doesn't want to take advantage of them. He just wants what's best for them, and he certainly wants to help them in any way he can for them to do a work in the Lord, especially this work of contributing for the needy saints. Then he mentions an unnamed brother, and he talks about this brother whose praise is in the gospel. And so either he's a preacher who's been working in the gospel and people know of his good work, or just a Christian who is faithful in things pertaining to what he's called to in the gospel. He has a good reputation among the brethren. But not only that, he is chosen by the churches. So there are churches that are contributing to this work who have specifically chosen this unnamed brother because they can trust him. They know he's faithful. They know he won't do anything that is unbecoming in this lavish gift. Verse 22 mentions another brother in addition to Titus, and this one who is one who has proved his diligence in many matters. So similar to the other one, he is a faithful brother in Christ who is to be trusted. And Paul ends that section by saying, if you have a question about Titus, I'm vouching for him. I know he's a good man. I know that he is qualified for this particular effort. And these other two people, they are messengers of the churches. And so they have a good reputation among the brethren. It's not that they're a random person, but they are carefully chosen because they're trusted and they can be trusted in this gift. Well, in between that, he gives in verse 20 and 21, you might have noticed, the reason that he's going to these great lengths to choose these specific men of good reputation to take this gift along with him to Jerusalem. He said, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. That may seem at first peculiar that the Apostle Paul would say he's doing this to avoid blame from others in this lavish gift. He's going to be taking a lot of money to Jerusalem on this journey. And to make sure it's all there, he's going to go through these tremendous lengths so that no one can blame him. That really the gift was of this amount and you brought what is less and it's your fault, Paul. You stole from us. You've been dishonest in this. He wants to avoid all blame. So he's not just going by himself with this gift. He's going with Titus, who is trustworthy, and these other two brethren, which are trustworthy and which the churches who are sending this gift trust very much. It's interesting because Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 told them, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul, if anyone, was a trustworthy man after he became a Christian. He was blameless. He didn't conduct himself among the brethren like a lot of the false teachers did as they peddled the word of God and they tickled the itching ears and gave them what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear so that they would receive the money from them. We read of the false apostles later on in 2 Corinthians and how badly they treated the Corinthians and abused them and robbed them. And the Apostle Paul conducted himself blamelessly. So we might wonder, why is Paul having to go through such tremendous lengths to make sure no one can blame him? Wouldn't he be trustworthy enough himself to take the gift? And I think he would be. And I think the Corinthians probably had enough trust in Paul, even though they may have some doubts about him in other areas, which is a lot of what 2 Corinthians is about, trying to restore that relationship to the apostle as it's had a rift from the false apostles. I think they would have trusted him enough to not be an immoral person in stealing, that he would bear that gift to Jerusalem and they could trust him in that. But why is it that he's having to go through such tremendous lengths? Well, he adds in verse 21, avoiding blame in verse 20, but providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul saw it as his responsibility, his obligation to go above and beyond to be transparent before the brethren, to make sure that there was nothing left undone, nothing that is an area of doubt in their minds where they might think Paul is conducting some funny business, or Paul is doing some underhanded dealing, that the Apostle Paul is really just taking this gift because he simply wants to take advantage of that lavish amount of money and take some for himself. He wanted to make sure, even though he already had a good reputation and they probably trusted him enough, that they would have no room to blame him. And he says he wanted to provide honorable things, not just in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. This is a general principle that the Apostle Paul saw very needful in this context. But I think it's something that he conducted himself with throughout his life, and any faithful Christian should. And that is seeking to provide honorable things in the sight of men, all men. You know, it's a popular thought that the only goal we should have is to provide honorable things in the sight of God. That is, do what is right in the sight of God and make sure we're right in the sight of God. And that's very true. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaks about how he doesn't seek to please men, or he wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. He wasn't focused on pleasing men. He was focused on pleasing God. And that's certainly true in the realm of preaching the gospel or living like Christ. You don't want to jeopardize who Christ is and who you are to be after him because men don't like that. You're not seeking to please men. But also, if we're seeking to please God, we're going to understand, especially by the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, that we have a responsibility toward all men as well. And our responsibility is not just to appear honorable or virtuous, right, faithful to God before God, but to make sure everyone else knows that as well. To the ability we have, as much as is in our power, we need to make sure as Christians that we don't give any room for doubt in those we come into contact with, whether they themselves are Christians or whether they are of the world. We leave no room for doubt that we are unfaithful, that we are immoral, that we are involved in something that is not befitting a Christian. And it takes careful consideration. That word provide in the Greek is pronoio, and it means to give careful thought to. So it takes forethought. It takes planning to make sure we're leaving no room for doubt in the minds of men, that we're providing honorable things in the sight of men. This is how Christians live. They do care about what other people think. They care about what other people think in regard to whether we are living as God and Christ call us to live. Our reputation is at stake, and that's why the Apostle Paul thought to do this. One of the reasons is because he had a reputation as an apostle of Christ, as a Christian, period, and he wanted to make sure that reputation is upheld. And it's not that he wasn't faithful to God and that he was planning to do something that was unfaithful or wrong and sinful in regard to bearing that gift to Jerusalem. And it's not even necessarily true that the Corinthians thought he might have been doing something, taking advantage of them. But that wasn't enough. He wasn't going to allow anything to taint his reputation as one who lived for Christ, and neither should we. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, remember, penned, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so that's how we need to view ourselves. And that's why we need to provide honorable things in the sight of men, because it's not about us, it's about Christ. And what they should be seeing in us is Christ. And it's not that we aren't there and we aren't taking these actions, but we are under the confines of Christ's authority. He is making the decisions for us. And Paul says that was accomplished by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Jesus put it this way in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And so people need to see that in our lives, that it's not us who are living, but God is in control. Christ is living in us. And the only way that happens is by abiding in his word. So if there's ever a situation where there might be potential for foul play, for evil, for something that we could potentially do because we are a fallible person, a fallible human being, even though we don't intend to do it, we're going to go above and beyond to make sure that there's no doubt in the minds of those who see us and witness us to perceive any evil in our lives. And we owe it to them, and we owe it to God. We might think in this way sometimes, from time to time, that it's none of their business what we do or what we intend. We know what we're about, and it's none of their business. But that's not the way a Christian should think. It is their business because God is using us to show them Christ. That's our reputation. It's about Christ living in us. I think we see that in Acts, the fourth chapter, as an example, when Peter and John healed the lame man and they're arrested by the Sanhedrin and they were before them and they saw the boldness of Peter, John, and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And this was their conclusion. They realized that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't about Peter and John. It was about the gospel. It was about preaching the word of God and doing it in sincerity and clarity. And these people realized something about them. They realized that they had been with Jesus, that Jesus was working in them at this time. It was apparent. There was no doubt left. We need to uphold that reputation. And it's not just about who we are, again, but it's about who we represent. We represent Christ in the world. And so we need to hold our reputation and make sure that that's protected because of who we're supposed to be in Christ. But more importantly, if people know we're Christians, we need to make sure that we're not giving any room for that doubt or consideration of anything evil that we may be involved in, at least by appearance, because we're representatives of Christ. And so if we truly are abiding in Christ's word, then when people see us and they hear us and they witness how we're conducting ourselves, then really what they're doing is witnessing Christ. And that's what we would tell them. It's not because this is something I've come up with, that this is within any of my power to think up of these things, but Christ is living in me, and that's all we want you to see. But if they have that understanding, that's what we're living for, and then they see us do something questionable, then Christ's reputation is tainted through us. We see that in Romans, the second chapter, in regard to the hypocrisy of the Jews that Paul is pointing out and their relationship with Jehovah God. He, after a list of a few things, mentions in verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And he says, in quoting from the Old Testament, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." That's abundantly clear in the Old Testament. You have the chosen people of God. They were sanctified. They were given the law, and they fancied themselves teachers and a light to those who are in darkness, all of these things. And yet, even though they had the oracles of God and they were privileged in that way, they were contradicting and transgressing that very law that they had such pride in. And God's name is associated with those people. And therefore, as they produced an unfavorable character, then God's name was blasphemed. You mean Jehovah let you do that? Or Jehovah is about this? And certainly when they sinned and were taken away into captivity, well, Jehovah must be an impotent God, because if he's your God and you're being led away in captivity, but all that came from their sin and hypocrisy. And the reputation of themselves obviously was tainted, but also of God. I think we see that in the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. At the end of those qualifications, it says he is to have a good testimony among those who are outside. Not just among the brethren, but among those who are outside. And he gives this reason, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a trap the devil's trying to lay. If a congregation appoints a man who, whether known or unknown, has a bad reputation with those in the community who aren't Christians, that's a trap the devil has laid to bring reproach upon the church and upon the Lord and to hinder the work of the Lord in that area. Titus 1 and verse 6 mentions, as 1 Timothy 3 does, that he's to be blameless. He's to not be insubordinate and have that reputation. It was important that elders would have the reputation of being in Christ faithfully so that Christ's reputation is not tainted and reproach being brought upon him. They provide honorable things in the sight of men and the outside, and that makes them qualified to be an elder. We see some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in regard to upholding that reputation, where among many things in 1 Corinthians that were wrong in that congregation, the Apostle Paul mentions this lawsuit problem that apparently was among the members. In verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" It's not wrong to utilize the civil courts in regard to justice. He talks about that in Romans the 13th chapter. But if two Christians have a dispute against one another, it's not right that they go to court before unbelievers. And I think he gives us kind of an indication of why later on in his language in verse 5. He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother." That's already wrong. And he adds, "and that before unbelievers." These people were airing their dirty laundry before the world. It's no doubt that there is eventually going to be a dispute between brethren, perhaps it shouldn't be to this level, but if it is, he's saying you shouldn't take this before others because it's showing a lack of harmony and unity within the body of Christ, and you're airing that dirty laundry before unbelievers. What are they going to think about Christ in regard to that? In John 13, Jesus said, they're going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another, not by suing each other and not by cheating each other. Don't bring that before the world. When we represent Christ on earth, that reputation needs to be protected with as much as it is in our power, even if it's just a mere appearance. It's not that we're doing anything wrong, but we went somewhere, we did something, and it gave the appearance of foul play. We need to provide honorable things in the sight of men, as Paul did. And if our reputation is not upheld and it is not protected, then our influence likewise is going to be at stake, and it's going to be compromised. We sing a song sometimes, The World's Bible, and it speaks about how Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet. And we are the only Bible the careless world will read. So what if the type is crooked or the print is blurred? What if something's amiss in our life and we're supposed to be the Bible to the world? We're supposed to be Christ to the world. That is the representatives of Christ. Then the gospel is hindered. Our influence needs to be protected as well. And 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, Peter writes this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable." That's the same word as in our text of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." I want us to understand what this text is saying. Abstinence is, in hearing in that, is totality. You hear sometimes total abstinence. Well, that's redundant because abstinence is a total thing. You're totally holding yourself off from these fleshly lusts. You have nothing to do with them. You're not even inching closer to them. And that's how you provide honorable conduct among the Gentiles. And it's for this reason. They know who you represent. They know how you're supposed to be. And they may be seeking to defame you, but if they're defaming you and you are providing honorable things in the sight of men, then there is not even a hint of evidence to their claims. And so they may be ashamed. But then he adds to this, especially as it pertains to our influence, that when they observe our good works, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm convinced that's the visitation they'll receive from the gospel. Someone brings to them an opportunity to obey the gospel and serve the Lord. They're visited with the invitation of the gospel. Because they saw not the hypocrisy of the Christians, not the inconsistency of the Christians, but they saw that everything they thought about them was wrong, or everything they spread about them is wrong, and truly they were living for Christ, abstaining from everything immoral, fleshly lust. We know it's real. And when they're visited with the gospel, they have a chance to be participants in the same, and they'll glorify God. But what if they saw us, and even if we weren't doing anything wrong, we did something, we left something open, a loose end was there, and they had the thought that potentially we were involved in something ungodly. And when the gospel comes to them, they'll think, well, those people who claim to be followers of that, they're actually hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with that. Our influence is at stake. So rightly, the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12 and verse 2. We don't conform to the world, but we transform our mind and therefore our actions in accordance with the gospel of Christ. But I want to suggest to you, we don't need to even give the appearance of conformity to the world. We're living like Christ calls us to live in the gospel, but then we do something that appears like it's worldly. May not be in the context, but we do something that makes it appear that we're doing something ungodly. That will hinder our influence and it'll hurt our reputation. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said what we're very familiar with concerning our influence, that we're the salt of the earth. And he says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He adds this, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the salt, the flavor and the preserving agent in the world. You are the light of the world. You illuminate those in darkness so that they can see the light of Christ. But what if that salt loses its flavor? How might that happen? I think many times what we think about this is a Christian who has completely fallen away. They were representatives of Christ, and now they're in the world and they have no influence flavoring or preserving on the world anymore. I don't think that that's even necessarily what Jesus would have been thinking about. Here's a person who is a Christian. He's a follower of God. He's a member of this kingdom that Jesus is preaching about. And he is supposed to be living in this way. And maybe he does something to hurt his influence and reputation. And all of a sudden, people have a completely changed view of that person. And so even if he repents of that, or if he changes that in his life, it's very possible that he no longer has an influence on that person anymore. He's no longer salty salt. He's not good for anything insofar as that person is concerned. That's what's at stake. Or a person who, because they're not living for Christ and having careful thought about making sure everyone beyond a shadow of a doubt knows what they stand for, not even getting close to any sinfulness or any kind of thing of disrepute, that this person is getting too close, and that means their light is covered up. They're not shining as bright as they could be. Their influence is hindered. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was attempting to do in the sight of Christians in 2 Corinthians 8. He was trying to provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord. He was providing honorable things in the sight of the Lord in his heart when he had purposed in his heart to take this gift to Jerusalem. He had no thought of stealing from the brethren. He had no thought of failing in this regard. And he provided honorable things in the sight of the Lord in that regard. But he also understood that there is a possibility, if I don't take other men with me that have a good reputation, that people know about and are trusting, then there may be cause for doubt. Maybe they think I am taking advantage of them. And he wasn't willing for that to occur. He went above and beyond to make sure that there was no doubt that he was being honest in his dealings with the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Macedonians, everyone who was involved in this contribution. And that general principle needs to be applied in every facet of our lives as Christians. And I want to offer a few things of thought this morning. When you provide honorable things in the sight of men, I think one of the ways in which we do that, especially like Paul was doing that for brethren in Corinth and other brethren, we provide honorable things in the sight of our brethren. And I think one of the ways we do that is in our confession of public sin. There is sometimes a dispute about whether that's even biblical, that we call people to come forward and confess sins that are public and how needed that is. If you sin publicly, we'll affirm that that needs to be publicly notified and that needs to be confessed. People need to know about it within the congregation. And some would dispute against that. Someone would suggest that's not biblical, that we just made that up. I don't think that's the case. And I think that there's no direct statement of it in the New Testament, but there's certainly the implications of it and the logic is there. Firstly, we know that confessing sins to one another is encouraged because of its benefit to us. In James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How do we know what to pray for unless we confess those things to each other? How do we know what to look out for as we hold each other accountable unless that confession is made? And that's not even necessarily talking about public sins. Maybe we're struggling with something on a private level, but we can't get a hold of that. We can't overcome that. It will be advantageous to the person who struggles in such a way to confess that sin to someone close to them, to a brother or sister in Christ, so that they are aware, and all of a sudden there's some accountability, and all of a sudden there's some prayers on your behalf, even though you've been praying for yourself, there's other prayers. And so prayer is very advantageous to us in that way. And confession, rather, is very advantageous to us in that way. Someone will say, you don't need to confess your sins to the church because the church is not the priest. They're not going to forgive you. God forgives us. That's very true. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, we confess our sins to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us. But that's not what we're advocating in this. We're not confessing sins before the church that we've done in a public manner because the church needs to forgive us and they're the in-between us and God. That's not at all the case. But it is this concept of providing honorable things in the sight of men. I think we see that in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, after the 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul addresses the fact that they have repented from some things in regard to that, and a specific brother has repented of some things in regard to the content of 1 Corinthians. And he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And he talks about what this godly sorrow did for them. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the point I'm trying to make there in verse 11. You proved yourselves clear in this matter. You may have already proved to God that your heart was changed, asked him for forgiveness, but here you've got a situation where you proved to Paul, earlier in the text, you proved to Titus, and in the entire implication of the passage, you proved to each other that you've changed, you've stopped, you've corrected, you've proven yourselves clear in this matter. And I think that that's especially seen on the level of the specific man who is involved in sexual immorality, something that's not even to be named among the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 5. And they were instructed rather to deliver him to Satan. He says, this one must be taken away from among you. And that's evidently what occurred, because we see in 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul addresses how that withdrawing fellowship from him actually was successful, and he was swallowed up with sorrow and returned to them. And he gives this instruction in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So here's the question. How did they know to do that, that it was right to do that? Before, Paul said he needs to be taken away from among you. Now Paul is saying he needs to come back. Was that random? Or was there any information that it was involved? And how did that information come about? It wouldn't have been possible unless that man came to the congregation and said, yes, I've done wrong. I realize that now. I'm willing to take that out of my life and be restored to God and do what is right from now on. It couldn't have come from them just reading his mind. If he showed up and he wasn't willing to suggest that he knew what he did was wrong and that he needed to change that in his life, he wasn't willing to fess up to his wrongs, they wouldn't have been able to, by the authority of God, receive him. But he says this man had sorrow, evidently godly sorrow. And I suggest to you that he confessed his sins. He made known at least that, yes, I have done wrong. I know why I was punished, disciplined. And I'm willing to change that. And it gave the confidence that Paul needed to say, you need to accept him back. And when Paul said that, they would have that confidence. You know, we might even think in a separate context, a similar situation, but a separate idea and context where an individual commits a sin on a public level and the church doesn't know about it. Well, that person comes to the realization, I sinned. I was with my friends doing this or whatever. I was on a public scale sinning. I know I sinned, even though the brethren don't know about it. I made my heart right with God. I've confessed that to God. I've asked for forgiveness, and I'm okay. I don't need to do anything else. He's made his life right with God, but why would he come before the congregation confessing that sin and showing that he was wrong and he's changed? Well, if he doesn't do that, perhaps one of the members of the congregation comes across an individual who witnessed that sinful activity. And they talk about their brother, and it takes them aback. That's reproach brought upon the church. And that's reproach brought upon Christ. There's still the reputation and influence that's at stake. And I think that's why there is the logical implication of the need to confess public sins before the church publicly. Because the church needs to know that you did this wrong, and when someone else brings it up to you outside, if that's a possibility, then you know that that person has repented of it. Because otherwise, they wouldn't know. Maybe they think they're still in sin. That's providing honorable things in the sight of the Lord's people. Making sure that there's no doubt in the minds of your brethren that you know you are wrong and you've rectified that. You've changed your life. You've made sure that they know that. You know, I think another place that we need to provide honorable things in the sight of men is in our marriages. And Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, or rather the Hebrew writer, says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is an honorable thing. It's a good thing. It's before God. But those who are fornicators, sex outside of marriage, those who are adulterers, they are committing fornication against their spouse with another they don't belong to. That is detestable. Marriage is honorable. In Matthew 19, Jesus states the permanency of marriage. When they asked if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife, he says, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. So what God has joined together, let not man separate. Based on that information, marriage is honorable, and the breaking of the marriage covenant is dishonorable and detestable. And premarital sex is dishonorable and detestable. And marriage is supposed to be permanent. These two people coming together and not separating for any reason at all. Let not man separate. Then we should go to tremendous lengths to make sure the world knows that we're being faithful to our spouse. and that our spouse knows that we're being faithful to them. And so we're not going to be spending time with the opposite sex who is not our spouse and in areas of questionable things. We're not going to leave anything open for doubt, being alone with another who is not your spouse. And it's not that these things inherently would be sinful. It's not inherently wrong to spend time with anyone, but it's unwise. And an individual who wants to make sure the world knows the sanctity of marriage and that they know the sanctity of marriage and that their spouse has a confidence that there's no funny business going on here, you stay away from those things. You don't communicate in those ways. There's no more flirting with other people. But even furthermore, in Genesis 2:24, God describes marriage as coming together and becoming one flesh. You know, what we see about marriage portrayed in the entertainment industry on TV and in movies and in books, it's not the way God intends it to be. And there's this concept, I think, in the world that even though two are married together, they have a right to privacy. And I think that's completely contradictory to the scriptures. And I'm not suggesting that a woman doesn't have a right to have their own space to where they can wind down. A man doesn't have a right to have his man cave where he can go and hang out by himself or with his friends. But there's no privacy in marriage. There's no right to that. We suspend those rights. We forego those rights, if you will, when we come into marriage because we're one flesh. And so there's going to be a transparency if we're trying to make sure our spouse knows that we're faithful to them. When we're texting someone else, if it's a need, that is going to be understood and known by our spouse. When we're going to a certain place, we tell our spouse where they are. They know where we are at all times. That's a transparency to provide an honorable thing before our spouse. So there's no question, where is my husband? Where is my wife? I hope that they're not messing around over here. There's no question. We know exactly where they are. And we've been blessed with some things that haven't always been available in the past, things of a technology nature, like you can have your location shared with someone on your phone. And I think that those are links we can take to provide honorable things in the sight of our spouse. They can see exactly where we are and exactly when we were there. And it's not a matter of distrust. Someone will say, you know, you should trust me. Well, that's true. And they probably do. But if they can trust you, that means you can share that information with them. And the reason sometimes marriages fail is because there's not that transparency. And people don't think there should be. They think they should have privacy in that relationship. And that's just not the case. They share one flesh. They share a life together. And each person in that institution has a right to know about what the other is doing, who they're communicating with, and where they're going. Because they belong to them, and they belong to them for life. You know, another thing, and there's many, obviously, that came to my mind is some interactions that we have with those in the world and places that are associated with various sins. And we need to go above and beyond to make sure that people know we're not associated with that in the least. And Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, wisdom tells us how bad alcoholic drink is. When he says, do not look, don't even look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it smooths around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That language is important. Why is it that the wisdom is telling us don't even look on it? Don't even look on it. It's so bad. It's going to bite like a serpent and sting like a viper. Because in that alcoholic beverage is dissipation. It's the Greek word asotia, which literally means unsavedness. Within, inhering in the nature of alcohol is unsavedness. It lowers our inhibitions. It fogs our thoughts and our memory. And it causes us to be emboldened to do things we wouldn't normally do. It takes away sobriety, obviously, physically, but then it takes away the spiritual and mental sobriety that the Holy Spirit calls us to. We got to think straight as Christians, and alcohol takes that away. And we see even the very first level of drunkenness in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 condemned. He speaks to those brethren that we have done enough of our past lifetime, spent enough of that, when we walked in drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Drunkenness is the Greek word oinophlugia, and that means an overflow of wine. You are over drunk. You are falling off the chair drunk. But revelries is a revel, a carousal. Vine says it's the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. So that's the concept of like a party scene where you've got people who have drinks there so that they have more boldness to speak to each other and get out of their comfort zone. And that leads to reveling and carousing. So it's a lower form of drunkenness, but it's still drunkenness. But then he says drinking parties. And that's the Greek word potas. And it simply means a drinking, which means at the first sip, you've sinned. It's condemned right here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. So this is the point I want to make. Alcohol is obviously, beyond a shadow of a doubt, evil and should be stayed away from by a Christian, should be avoided at all costs. And the world understands that to agree. That's why commercials say, drink responsibly, which is an impossibility because it takes responsibility away inherently. In it is a socia or unsaveness. It is dissipation inherently. But they say that because they know what trouble it can cause. You can go to the CDC and read about alcohol being labeled as a drug legally and about all the problems that come in our country from people who don't just get drunk, but they go to the drink. It causes problems with health and it certainly causes problems in our society to many degrees. And so a substance that is so opposite of holiness, it's so opposite of God and what God calls us to be, the Christians should go to tremendous lengths, do whatever is within their power to make sure anyone in the world knows they have no association with that at all. And so when Christians sometimes suggest that they're going to a bar and not drinking, and they're around people who are drinking, and there's beers all around them, and maybe they're going to a party where people are getting drunk, but they're not drinking. They just want to be there, but they're not going to drink and participate in that. And that's okay, because drinking is sinful, but going there and being around those people, not being drunk, is not sinful. They're fooling themselves. What the Apostle Paul would suggest and what the Holy Spirit indicates by this general principle of providing honorable things in the sight of men is that you would stay as far away from that scene as possible. Even to the degree of maybe not going to a place, maybe not parking your car in front of a place that is associated directly with that drink of alcohol so that people don't get the wrong impression. You know, someone might park in front of a liquor store so that they can walk across the street to this other thing. And someone drives by and they know that car belongs to Jeremiah. It's not that Jeremiah is doing anything wrong by parking there. There's no sin in that. But it damages Jeremiah's reputation and influence possibly because they may think Jeremiah's at the liquor store. And you see, that's the care. That's the provision that Paul is talking about. It's not that he was dealing underhandedly with that gift going to Jerusalem, but he wanted to make sure the brethren knew that he wasn't. And so those who think that they can go to parties and go to bars and go to those areas without any fault at all are wrong. We got to provide honorable things in the sight of God. And I think sexual purity is involved in this as well. And what I want to do is make sure we understand that sexual purity starts way before the act of fornication, way before, in our hearts and in our minds and in the little actions we take from day to day. This is God's will. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, Paul mentions, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. He says this, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In verse 7, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Notice that we're called to separation, sanctification, holiness, being separate from impurity, not uncleanness. And so we have nothing to do with that. And he says what's involved in that is knowing how to possess your own vessel in that way, sanctification and things honorable. Vessel is our body, he's speaking of. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, they don't care. They don't give any thought to it. They're going to do this, they're going to do that, and it's quite obvious that they have no thought of sexual purity in their practice or in their mind. But the Christian knows how to use his body and handle his body in a way which shows that they are sexually pure. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, before the concepts of drunkenness, he says, don't conduct yourselves in lewdness and lust. Lewdness is the actual act of lasciviousness, sexual misconduct. Maybe not sex, but sexual misconduct. Lust is just the thought in the heart, and you don't continue in that. That's what you did as a Gentile. So if we're to provide honorable things in the sight of men, and we're supposed to be sexually pure, how's that going to manifest in certain ways? You know, some would suggest that I understand why dancing is wrong. The Bible never says that dancing is sinful. But I understand the concept of the modern dance as a sexual thing. It has been said that this is a vertical representation of a horizontal act. That's what the world knows about it. They glorify that. They celebrate dancing and that provocative movements because they know what it represents, and that's why they like it so much. So I know dancing is sinful. So I'm not going to dance, but I'm going to go to the dance. I want to be with my friends. You see that justification and rationalization with prom every year among Christians. And parents that do likewise. It's okay for you to go as long as you don't dance. But see, if I'm going to provide honorable things in the sight of men, I'm not going to even give the hint that I'm okay with that in the least. Someone may not know you as well as your friends. They see you go into that dance, they assume you're going to be dancing. And it doesn't matter if they're wrong, if the assumption is there. But what about even matters of modesty and immodesty? Titus 2 tells us that we're supposed to be dressed in modest apparel. And maybe we're dressed in modest apparel, and we're always dressed in modest apparel. But, you know, we like to go to the water park with our family during the summer or a public swimming pool. What's the problem with that? We're dressed modestly among a bunch of people who are dressed immodestly. I think there's a problem with that. And if an individual is trying to provide honorable things in the sight of men, they're not going to go to a place which inhering within that context, inhering within that place, one of the purposes of going to that place is to be in a state of undress and to see people in a state of undress. Then even if you're dressed modestly, people aren't going to think that you actually have a great problem with that. Maybe you're just shy. Maybe it's just not your thing. But it hurts our influence and our reputation. People try to rationalize with that. We're just here to swim. We're just here to go on the big slides. We're just here to spend time with family. But not only are they putting themselves in temptation's way of seeing other people who are immodestly dressed, but they are showing to all of those people that I don't have a real problem with this. And Christians should go to tremendous lengths to know or at least not leave any room for that thought in the minds of others that we are not about this. You know, someone will say, though, there is immodesty everywhere every day, and that's true. But here's the difference. In hearing within the public beach scene, in hearing within the public swimming pool scene, in hearing within the water park scene are people who are wearing bathing suits that are immodest. In hearing within that. And so you know there's going to be great immodesty there. That's the difference. You may go out into the world and go to the outlet malls or the mall itself, whatever it may be, and you may not see very many immodest people dressed that particular day in that particular time. That may be the case. But it's going to be there in those places. And if I'm going to make sure that I am separate from this to that extent, I'm not going to be associated with that. You know, the same thing can be applied to the entertainment that we consume. Someone goes to a movie because they like the concept of the movie, but they know within the rating that there's going to be nudity, there's going to be sex scenes and all of those kinds of things. I'm not about that. I'm going to see this, but people don't know that about you. You're watching that, and the people who see you there watching that as a Christian, they think that you are somehow okay with those things, and it doesn't matter if you're not. We need to provide honorable things in the sight of men. And I think we can see how this can be applied to anything, to any sin, and any level preceding that sin. We need to make sure that there is no connection whatsoever with us and that misconduct. But we are virtuous, Christ is living in us, and we are representatives of Him, and so we're not going to be involved in those matters. You know, oftentimes the world says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And they don't practice that, but maybe that's a good question for us to ask. Okay, it may not be inherently wrong to do this, but is it wise? Would Jesus be associated, even in this seemingly loose way, with this event? Would He give any room for people to doubt what He was all about and what He stood for? Well, neither should we. We should provide honorable things, not just in the sight of God, but care about what others see in us and provide honorable things in the sight of men. If you're this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you an invitation to do so before it's everlastingly too late. Jesus said to you, believes and is baptized will be saved. To you does not believe will be condemned. And we can assist you with that this morning if it be your desire. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.